For those of you who missed the breakfast yesterday with Vijay Menon, it was a very challenging presentation, and it's available online if you'd like to watch Vijay in action on why he gave up religion. It's on the website, along with that of Yoel Ben David from 2 weeks ago from Jews for Jesus. He came in the evening and gave a very moving presentation, Jesus and the Harvest. So again, if you missed that, do please check the website. The prosecuting lawyer called his first witness to the stand in a trial, a grandmotherly elderly woman with white hair. And he approached her and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" "Why, yes," she responded. "I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you're a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat, you manipulate people, and you talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a big shot, but you'll never really amount to anything. Yes, I know you." The lawyer is stunned. He coughs nervously, not knowing what else to do. He points across the room to the defense lawyer, barrister. He says, "Well, Mrs. Williams, do you know the defense lawyer?" And she says, "Yes, I do know him. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster like you. I used to babysit him for his parents. And he, too, is a big disappointment to me. He is lazy, bigoted. He has a drinking problem. The man can't build a normal relationship with anyone. And his law firm is one of the most dubious in the entire county. Yes, I know him." At that point, the judge raps his gavel. He calls the courtroom to order. He asks both lawyers to approach the bench. And he whispers to them with menace, "If either of you asks her if she knows me, you will be jailed for contempt." Life is built on testimony. Life is built on testimony. Life is built on the credibility of testimony. Is what we're being told honest? And true, is it trustworthy? Because in a law court, hearsay is inadmissible. What someone said to someone else cannot be given in court. That's hearsay. What matters is eyewitness testimony, because it should be worth hearing. Life is built on testimony. But secondly, we each have a testimony. We speak to many people every day about many issues. We have a testimony. The question is it truthful or not? Does it build others up or does it tear them down? Does it focus on ourselves or on Jesus? I heard of another pastor who was about to leave his parish, and it was his last Sunday. And after the service, one of his parishioners said how sorry she was that he was leaving. Trying to encourage her, he said, "Don't worry, I'm sure they will choose a godly new pastor who will do a great job." "Well, I don't know about that," she confessed. "That's what they told us last time." Life is built on testimony. And we each have a testimony. And the Bible is the testimony of Jesus. The Bible is the testimony of Jesus. And this morning we come to John's testimony about Jesus. And we're going to look at it in three parts. We're going to work our way through verses 22 to 36 of John chapter 3. I invite you to open your Bibles, follow with me. There should be an outline that you received when you came in. John the Baptizer is controversial. Jesus the bridegroom is coming. And Jesus the beloved is in control. First of all, Jesus the baptizer is controversial. I want you to notice in these verses, first of all, there is diversity in ministry. Verses 22 to 24. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean wilderness, where they spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. At the beginning of his ministry, we encounter Jesus spending time with his disciples, getting to know them, they getting to know him at his feet. It's not a classroom, it's not a structured program, but they are beginning to work out his call in their lives, and as others show an interest, the crowd is gathering around him. But we notice in these verses the diversity. Over there is John baptizing, and over here is Jesus baptizing. The same river. There is diversity, but there is also division in ministry. An argument arose between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. We don't know specifically what the disagreement was about, but we do know that ceremonial washing was something that Orthodox Jews practiced on a daily basis. But John was talking about something different. The Essene community near Qumran, which we visited on our last pilgrimage, and we're going to do again in June next year, is near where John was baptizing. And people were beginning to take sides. They noticed that Jesus was gaining popularity. More people were coming to him. Fewer people were coming to be baptized by John. The diversity was leading to division because the devil is in the ministry. Verse 26. They came to John and said, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." You see how fear leads to exaggeration? Everyone is going to him? Well, not everyone. But John's disciples are worried. Numbers are going down. Were they doing something wrong? Someone once said that envy is the art of counting someone else's blessings instead of your own. Envy is counting someone else's blessings instead of your own. Jealousy, especially in ministry, is destructive because the devil is in the ministry. Jesus the baptizer is controversial. But secondly, notice Jesus the bridegroom is coming. Verses 27 to 30. To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, is full of joy. And when he hears the bridegroom's voice, that joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less." In the first century, the best man was known as the shoshben. John describes himself as the best man at a wedding. And in those days, the person played a more prominent role. He kind of combined the role of the father of the bride and the bridegroom. He would send out the invitations, he would arrange the wedding, he would bring the bride and groom together, and he would ensure they were not disturbed after the wedding. But at the end of the honeymoon, his role was over. John the Baptist sees himself as that person. So the news that his disciples brought him about falling numbers was good news. It was good news. Jesus was becoming greater, more widely known. More people were following him. That's what's supposed to happen, says John. Because he is the bridegroom, he is the Messiah, he must become greater, I must become less. And notice the word must appears twice in that sentence. He must, I must. It's one of the few imperatives in Christian ministry. It's not optional. You know, someone once said that the definition of an archbishop is a rank superior to that attained by Jesus. You know, sometimes we can give positions and titles and robes and grandeur to people in Christian ministry that seems out of all proportion to what Jesus called us to be. We are his servants. We must never get in the way. In John's words, there is no jealousy, no hint of insecurity, no sense of bitterness. He's not comparing himself with Jesus. He understood his ministry. He had a limited shelf life. His declining popularity was all part of God's sovereign plan. So much so that Jesus said of him, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there's not one risen, anyone greater than John the Baptist." He must become greater, I must become less. He must go up, I must come down. I wonder what connotations that word "down" has for you. It's not exactly a positive word. We tend to equate it with losers, with bear markets. We tend to avoid the word "down." When you attach it to other words, it brings them down as well. Down and out, downhearted, downfall, downscale, downhill, downsize. And of course, what's worse for the word "down" is the opposite, "up." The word "up" has all the positive connotations. It's reserved for winners, heroes, and bull markets. And you add the word "up" to other words, and look what happens. Upscale, up and coming, upwardly mobile, upper class. Up is the word that signifies those who are rising in fame, power, or influence. It's assumed that greatness is a positive thing and decline is a negative thing. Up the company ladder, up the salary scale, up in the world. And so it's a shock when John says, "He must become greater, I must become less." Descending into greatness sounds like an oxymoron. It sounds absurd, and yet that's exactly what John is instructing his disciples, as much as you and I. How do you react when a co-worker is promoted? When you hear that a friend or a neighbor has experienced good fortune? When something you've wanted or needed goes to someone else instead of you? Or when someone shares the good news that God has answered their prayer and he hasn't answered yours? John's answer to his disciples is, a person can receive only what is given from heaven. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? "You would have no authority over me were it not given you from above." Jesus the baptizer is controversial. Jesus the bridegroom is coming. But then lastly, Jesus the beloved is in control. "The one who comes from above is above all things," says John. "The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard." True to his life's purpose, John continues to exalt Jesus. He presents us with three profound truths in these verses, and they should take our breath away. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who comes from above is above all. He came from heaven, and therefore he is above all kings, all powers, all rulers, all authority. And yet, being above all, he came down from above. From above. So profound, notice that John repeats the sentence twice. The one who comes from heaven is above all. And that's why he could say the second profound truth, that he testifies to what he has seen and heard. Jesus is from eternity past. He's seen everything. And therefore, what he teaches or testifies is what he has seen and heard. It's not second hand. It's not like me quoting someone else. You know, scientists speculate about the universe around us, and it's fascinating to see the speculation around the rocks on Mars. And are they the same as Earth? And what's the significance? And so on. This week's Time magazine has an article by the neurosurgeon Eben Alexander. For all his career, his specialism, he's repudiated near-death experiences until he had one of his own. He was in a coma for a week. And he's written about what he understands was his journey into the afterlife. Well, it's speculation. We cannot test it until we ourselves die. We can entertain ourselves for hours speculating about that which is obviously ignorant. But John testifies about the one who speaks with authority because he has come from heaven and he is above all. Omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing. But see the logic of his argument, John's argument. Because he's from above, he's above all, he testifies to what he's seen and heard, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. You know, all the great religions in the world will claim that their teaching is inspired, that it's the truth. And if we line them all up in a row on a table, or we'll find the contradictions. We'll find they can't all be true. How do we know that this one's true and this one is not? Well, you look at the authors, you look at the human agencies that have written them. Only Jesus is from above. Only Jesus, as we're seeing in our evening series, was predicted centuries before he came. In every book of the Old Testament, we find Jesus. Only Jesus rose from the dead. And that's why we believe he is the one from God who speaks the words of God. Don't ever underestimate the profundity of that statement, because we believe we have the words of God. And you see where John is going with this, because these profound truths lead us to the application. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Therefore, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God poured his wrath upon his Son in our place. But his wrath remains on those who refuse his Son. Do you see the connection between the word believes and rejects? Believes and rejects. Two realities, two life conditions, two destinies, one choice. One choice. Which is it to be? Which is true of you right now? Do you know that you have eternal life? And if so, on what basis? Do you find obedience as difficult as I do? Then remember, like John, you must decrease in your own heart, in your own eyes, in your own estimation, and you must magnify Jesus, Lord of your life, Shepherd of your soul, as the eagerly awaited, longed for bridegroom. Because the bigger and the grander and the more precious he grows in your sight, the more fragrant and pleasurable obedience will be. Because the Father has placed all things in the hands of Jesus that we might share his inheritance. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not hope for, not might do, but has, past tense. And in his epistle, John amplifies on this. This is the testimony, he says, 1 John 5. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So let me ask you again, do you know that you have eternal life? And on what basis? On the basis of your good deeds? On the basis of your works? Or on the basis of the promise of God because of the work of his Son? There is no other basis on which you can trust. Believe it with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Believe it because it's true. This morning we've looked at the testimony of John the Baptist. We've seen Jesus the baptizer is controversial. He still is. He divides our world. Jesus the bridegroom is coming. That's who he is. And Jesus the beloved is in control. May that be your testimony, just as it was John's this week, as you eagerly await the glorious appearing of our Lord and Saviour. Because the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, let's pray. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with each one of us as God's people today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.